Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe gives a message from Ezekiel chapter 17, called a high and lofty mountain. We find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. Ezekiel 17, 22 through... This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it.
Amen.
We got to illuminate to our hearts the truth from His Word this morning. Thank you. It's a verse filled with allegory, filled with metaphors. And so we'd like to, this morning, break that down a little bit for us and find the Christmas message in that prophecy. There's no need to tell you that Christmas is a wonderful time of year. We experience all of that. And we know that many get the Christmas spirit who don't even claim to be Christian. But it's a beautiful time to share with families and a time of giving, a time of remembering our many blessings. But for believers, it's especially a time of remembering the birth of Christ. And our Savior's birth is the fulfillment of a promise made to a nation of Israel that God would send a Redeemer. It was a promise fulfilled not only for Israel, but for an expanded understanding of that to include the Gentiles. When Christ's message was rejected by His people. And while the promise was made several thousand years ago, God was absolutely true to His word. I was reading this past week about a particular Protestant denomination that has gone rather liberal in recent years, and as a result, many of the denomination's churches have been opting to leave the denomination. And adding to that sad condition are the reports that the leadership of the denomination has been taking the churches to court to seize their properties. And in one recent case, a church seeking to leave the denomination offered to pay $150,000 for the building. The offer was rejected, and the denomination sued to gain ownership of the building. It won, but the caustic part of it all was that the denomination turned around and sold the building to a Muslim group for $50,000, one-third the amount offered by the congregation. And you say, where's the wisdom in that? And so much for promises made to the churches within that denomination. Where's the Christ-like example? And it's no wonder, I think, that we're witness so many attacks on Christianity in our day. The perception by the enemies of Christ is that we're weak and we're vulnerable. And of course, there's the political correctness context to all of that as well that hovers around the decisions that are imposed on us, especially as believers these days. And I read recently of a woman who was, for 15 years, she made cookies every Friday for the bus driver and the kids on the school bus that her children rode. And one anonymous person complained. No explanation was given to this woman who made the cookies, just that there was a complaint, and the woman was forced to stop her act of kindness because of one person. And I'm so glad that the madness stops outside the cover of my Bible. And Leslie and I were at Cherry Hill, New Jersey, yesterday, or this past week, I should say, teaching the Bible, giving communion to the residents of an assisted living community down there. We've been doing that for a number of years now, once a month, and we were introduced this time to an elderly man who identified himself as a retired professor of philosophy. And once he learned that we were Christians, he grew up a Jew and is now an agnostic. He began his defense of why we could not know with certainty that there is a God. And no matter how hard we tried to get him to consider how futile his reasoning was, we couldn't get him to think more deeply than his standard, long-held answers in defense of agnosticism. God's word is sure, and it is defensible. It's defensible because he's absolutely true to his word. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, he said, "Your statutes," or in some translations, "your testimonies, are wonderful." There's no other subject more important to us than the communications made to us from God. Someone said of the Bible that it lies before us as an ocean, boundless, unfathomable, able to be like the Himalayan mountain, whose summit no foot of man has trod upon, and whose foundation is the undiscovered heart of the world. Even the inspired Apostle Paul, when he considered that, when he came to look upon that very fact, he said, as he gazed into the profundities at which he could no longer exclaim, he said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." People mock God's word as unreliable, simply an ancient book written by man. And it's true, the Bible is the oldest of books. And some portions are more recent than others, but the large portion antedates all other writings in the world. It contains a journal of events which transpired centuries before the building of the pyramids. David and Solomon had uttered their sacred songs and their prophecies half a century before Homer, when he wrote his verses to the Greeks. Dozens of books of scripture were completed 100 years before the first public library was founded in Athens. The last of the prophets, they wrote their messages before Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, before they propounded their philosophies. And when the elements of society were being formed in the distant past, the Bible was there. The world would have you and I believe that our Christmas story is a fraud. But I would counter that the Bible is not a lifeless fossil, as some believe. This Bible of ours has been at the birth and the death of 100 mighty nations. It's seen empires rise and flourish and fall, and if we're not careful in this country, ours included, and coexisted with the longest lines of earthly kings. That the words of the Bible are not of men, they're of God. The wisest of men of every age have concurred in receiving the scriptures as from God. And it may seem strange that the infinite God should condescend to put his great thoughts into the limited language of mortals. But he's done it nonetheless. And it's true that the Bible depends on no discoveries of man, and it leans upon no other books. The Bible has been for 2,000 years one of the greatest influences on earth. It's done more to govern and renew the human heart than all the laws enacted by our legislatures. But the Bible, to all of its excellencies, adds this, that it's the book of life. It's a record of glad tidings to a perishing world, a message of joy to all people. That's especially true of our Christmas story. The Christmas story is replete with the special love and care of God that he has for this lost and fallen world. And our verses today say, "I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I'll break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on the high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel I'll plant it. I'll produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They'll find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. The Lord has spoken, and I will do it. Our text is filled with figurative language of allegorical structure. And here we're presented with a very striking instance of God's most peculiar care over his people. Promises of restoring them to the land of Canaan. And the rising up of Christ, the branch, out of the house of David to be their king. It's an evangelical promise and relates to the coming Messiah. The prophecy receives its fulfillment in the Messiah, the desire of all nations to whom the ends of the earth shall come for salvation and safety. The branch out of the root of Jesse is also Jehovah, our righteousness. The Christ born in Bethlehem, the Son given according to the predictions of the prophets, is our Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He's the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, but he's also the true God in eternal life. The union of three persons in the deity, the union of two natures in the person of Christ, the union of the Spirit and the bond of peace between Christ and his people, the union of all the saints together in Christ. Their life is hid with Christ in God, and our Savior said to his Father, I pray that they all may be one, as the Father is in me, I in him, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. They're so united and interwoven together like the root of the trees in the forest of Lebanon that you cannot injure the least of the disciples of Christ without touching the apple of his eye. A tender twig cropped off from the top of one of the young twigs of the highest branch of that high cedar and planted in the mountain of the height of Israel. That's the same in significance with laying Christ as a sure foundation of Zion. The metaphor is different. There's a building in one, a forest in the other. But this tender twig grew exceedingly well. It became a great cedar. It became beautiful and decorated the whole forest. It became so large and tall as to shelter and protect the whole forest from the storms and the thunder and lightning with dreadful violence pressed upon that high cedar. But it was all in vain. It remained a great cedar still. And in various periods of her history, Zion has been greatly attacked, but Jesus has ever been her hiding place. He's her rock, her fortress, her strength, her deliverer, her high tower, the horn of her salvation, and in times of trouble, he hides her. She's founded on the rock of ages. The foundation of her hope is so firm and sure that the gates of hell cannot prevail against her.
Amen.
But we observe all the fruit growing upon this great cedar. It shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, our scripture says. The tree is known by its fruit. Every good tree brings forth good fruit. That's singular, a supernatural tree. Its roots are in heaven. Its branches fill the universe with good fruit, lowering down even to earth. And it's all brought about through the birth of Christ. And the good fruit loaded on the boughs of this tree reach ripeness on Calvary. And on the day of Pentecost, we see them hang sufficiently low for sinners to reach and pluck that fruit. The day was the feast of first fruits, but never was there such a harvest. No less than 3,000 souls on that one day were seen feasting on redeeming grace and dying love. Such delicious fruits as these were never tasted by angels. They know nothing of the bitterness of repentance, nor of the sweet taste of pardon, nothing of the privilege of the spirit of adoption. For us, unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. What a blessed, wonderful cedar this is. And listen to these next words, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. God was determined to teach the trees of the forest some new lessons. Let the mockers of Christ learn them. I have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. And how has he done it? Many things have occurred in the province of God which might illustrate that figurative language, such as bringing Pharaoh down to the bottom of the Red Sea, that Israel might be exalted to sing the song of Moses, drying up the honor, the pride, the pomp of Haman, that Mordecai might flourish in honor and esteem. But to see the accomplishment of this prophecy, we have to go to Calvary. And it would appear that our blessed Redeemer had particular reference to this when he addressed the daughters of Jerusalem as they followed him to Mount Calvary. Weep not for me, he said. There's a mystery in this which you're not able to present discern. Like Joseph, your brother, I have been sold for 30 pieces of silver. But do not despair. Do not think that the wicked and the sinner are gaining precious ground on Christ. If you could see as God sees, you would behold countless millions of the low trees growing up with marvelous strength, and an equal number of dry trees becoming green and flourishing. And all over the forest, blooming and producing the most excellent of fruit. Christ was humbled that we might be exalted. Christ was wounded that we might be healed. Christ became poor that we might be made rich. Yet Christ died that you and I might live.
Amen.
He who knew no sin was made sin for you and for me. That's his end of the beam, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's our end. Christ condemned, that we might be justified. And I look upon the sinners who mock their Creator with their pride and self-righteousness. They're self-condemned, faithless enemies to God. But God has found a plan to deliver sinful man, to save the dry trees from the burning fire by drying up the green tree. God is able to put a crown of glory on the law of Sinai and a crown of mercy on the heads of poor sinners. A great love story unfolds at Christmas. Its journey leads to Calvary when, on the altar, on the summit of Calvary, Jesus, with one hand, blotted out the law of Sinai, and with the other, opened the prison door and released the captives. From the sea of his sufferings unto death flows the river of living waters. Eternal light springs up from the gloom of Gethsemane. Satan planted the tree of death on the grave of the first Adam. But from the new grave of Joseph springs the tree of the resurrection, full of branches, full of foliage, and full of fruit. is the conversion of sinners near to your hearts this Christmas. God alone is able to do the work, but He wants willing volunteers. Pray earnestly that the God of all grace may gather them out of the forests of the earth. Fish them out of the sea. Search and find as the shepherd does his sheep. As that good woman in Scripture, the one coin that she lost. God only can bring them to shelter under the branches of this great cedar. But He needs you and me. A great love story unfolds at Christmas. Our Shiloh has an attractive power. To him shall the gathering of the people be. Amen. So shall it be. May God bless His own word to us this morning, and especially as we prepare our hearts for the communion table to follow. Let's pray. Father God, as we look upon the wonderful Christmas story that You've given us in Luke, we think of the prophecies that precede Christ's coming, and that in the fullness of time He came, born of a woman, born of a virgin, but that His life, Lord, was one of humility, to serve, to be born that He might die for us on Calvary. Father God, as Your Son who knew no sin was made sin for us, help us to make the sure message of Christ something that is so important to us, that we would tell others this Christmas, that the gospel message would be revealed in us, that our life might be the best evidence of Your love in Christ. A great love story unfolds for us at Christmas. Let us live in such a way that this world is attracted to its power. And we praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.